following talk is from St. Michael's Fulwell, a gospel-centered community for Fulwell, Teddington, and beyond. Our passion is to see every life following Jesus. For more information, visit our website, stmichaelsfulwell.co.uk.
We are coming to a time in our service where we open God's Word, and we are continuing in our series in the book of Ephesians. And in just a moment, Becky's going to read for us, and then James Bunyan is going to come and speak. We're in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 to 14. And if you grab a Bible, it is page 1173. Page 1173, Ephesians 1, verse 11.
So beginning at verse 11. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory.
Thanks, Becky. Morning, everyone. And what a passage. What a passage this morning. It is a brilliant one, a corker. But you might have listened to it and you might have thought, okay, that is great, but I've been here the last few weeks. Why is Paul repeating himself? Why is he just saying the same sort of things? He's talked about predestination, he's talked about redemption, he's talked about the inheritance. Why is he just, is it just bad writing? Is it short-term memory loss? Does he just not know what he's doing? Well, I don't think it's any of those things. I think what's going on is he, verses 3 to 10, he has outlined God's grand plan for all of history and everything that there ever has been. And then 11 to 14, he's zooming in on Christians and the church. Which means when he's talking about this kind of cosmic plan and this massive scale orchestration to show you he loves you, when he's kind of blown away by God's grace in what he's doing in this world, he's thinking about a local church like St. Michael's Fulwell. It's remarkable, isn't it? Or like the church in Ephesus. He's also talking to two different groups of people. So in this one church, there are two groups. There's the kind of Jewish people, and there's the non-Jewish people, what you might call the Gentiles. And this is a bit of a thing in Ephesians. The first Christians were all Jews. They're from Palestine and Judea and Jerusalem. The apostles were Jewish people. Jesus himself was Jewish. And as they shared the gospel most naturally with the people around them, the other Jews. And so the church was made up of largely and predominantly Jews. And then they began to spill out to the non-Jewish populations as well. But culturally, there was quite a big difference between some Gentile populations, some Jewish populations. So in places where there were Jews and Gentiles, they're becoming Christians together, they're joining these communities, there's just a little bit of, not quite friction, but a bumpiness. There's kind of a coming together. And so he's kind of outlining this big plan of history and saying, look, God is bringing together two completely different groups of people who have nothing in common with one another to make one great big family of God. So if you're here this morning and you looked around as you walked in, you think, oh, I've got nothing in common with these people. Then first of all, rude. But second of all, you're not alone. That is not weird that in church you've got groups of people who actually are pretty diverse and different, but who belong to Jesus together. This is a brilliant passage. I've got 3 points, and they're on the handout, which should be under the chairs at the end, so you can pass them along. And while we do that, why don't we say a prayer for our time together? Why don't we bow our heads together? Paul writes at the start of his big section in verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Father, we pray and ask that you would show us those blessings this morning. Amen. Amen. I've got 3 verbs for us this morning, 3 verbs. And the first one that Paul says is chosen. Paul says, we are chosen. Sentences number 11 and 12. If you want to keep the Bibles open, you can read along with me. In him, Jesus, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him, who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. Who's the we there? Well, I think there's a case to be made that the we, when Paul is talking about, he's talking about people like him, so the first century Jewish Christians, the kind of the people who first heard about the good news of Jesus. So in sentence 12, he says that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, and then later on in the passage, he's going to talk about you, who did it later. And that doesn't make a kind of first rank of Christians and then a kind of B team. That's not how it works. It's just that there's a kind of order of time. These Jewish guys heard about it first, and they passed it on. There's an extent to which, as he says we, this applies to all Christians. So we can say we today, talking about us. I think that this is true for us. Now, do we appreciate the scale of the statement made in verse 11? Do we appreciate how massive that is? Having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. God works out, he arranges everything. This, I don't think, is controversial. God is God. He is massive. He is over all things. He arranges everything just by speaking. He commands the seas and the mountains, and they come to him like a dog. And that's true of the big things. He placed the stars in the sky, and he knows them by name. He dropped the planets just so. He wove together the northern lights. He invented colour. I mean, that is a creative. I would never have thought to do that. Colour, just what a fantastic invention. But he also does the little things. Every sparrow, Jesus says, he put together and he cares about. Every lily, he dressed himself. When you look at a vast landscape, he knows and is responsible for every blade of grass, every leaf, every drop of water. He's in charge of everything in space. He's in charge of everything in time. Every single moment, he knows intimately, like it's an eternity. And yet, millennia go by, and for him, it's like a day. He can do everything in time. And in human affairs, every chance encounter, every kind of planned meeting, every evil deed, every human thing, he is God over all of it. He is completely sovereign, and nothing surprises him. It's very humbling when we think about the godness of God. And yet, how does he choose to use all of that magnitude and all of that sovereignty? The Bible says he chose you and I to be on his team. Sentence 11 again. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. He just so arranged everything that if you're a Christian here this morning, that's what he wanted. He arranged it all so that this would happen. It's important that he says he works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. This doesn't mean that God is kind of a mean, terrible puppet master. He doesn't kind of minutely control everything in a way that kind of takes away from human responsibility. You might think about your life and think, look, to get to where I am today, loads of things have happened. Choices I've made, things that have been done to me and for me. There's all kinds of factors that have led me to this church where I sung the praises of Jesus this morning. And that is true. God is not riding roughshod over all of those things, but he works out all of those things in such a way, like I'm not a musician, what's the guy with the wand? That's the one, conductor, thank you. Yes, like a conductor. He's not responsible for it, but he just arranges it all so that you and I might be on his team. Isn't that stunning? We've got a quote on the screen from a church father, a Bible scholar, well-respected. I've become very convinced of how much Paul wants the Ephesians to feel the whole of God's plan as a story of his love. that particular church father, if we go to the next one, is St. Simon of Pedley in a text to me yesterday, 2024. The whole of his plan is so that we might know that we are loved and chosen. Why? I think, why? Why? Me? I wouldn't have chosen me. Why? Well, what's the language? Having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. That's quite wordy. But he's talking about will. He's talking about his purpose. In layman's terms, God arranged this because he wanted to. He just wanted to. Humanly speaking, there might be lots of different reasons why we're a Christian. But the ultimate reason is because God wanted you. Because he loves you. In his massive book on theology, a guy called Wayne Grudem, wrote Systematic Theology, this is what comes right at the end of his chapter on election. It's quite a long quote, so let me read it to us. It is right for each Christian to ask of himself or herself, why am I a Christian? What is the final reason why God decided to save me? The doctrine of election tells us that I am a Christian simply because God, in eternity past, decided to set his love on me. But why did he decide to set his love on me? Not for anything good in me, but simply because he decided to love me. There is no more ultimate reason than that. There's something about being loved that is very humbling. Keeps us humble. If you think about someone that loves you, perhaps a mum or a friend, you can't say, yeah, well, I've earned that. I'm pretty legendary, and that's why my mum loves me. No, it's a gift. It is a gift to you. You did nothing. And there will have been times you were unlovely, but you were loved anyway, and that's a really humbling thing. You think about your best friends, you think, I actually don't really deserve them. What is true of people is even more true of God. When we hear about his love for us, the way he's chosen us, the way he's worked powerfully and massively in Jesus to bring us onto his team, the way he looked at everyone in human history and said, no, I want you. That is just humbling. And in his quote, Wayne Grudem, there's one more sentence where he says, look, everything about this is calls us to be humble. Because all of this is by God's grace and goodness. And we can do nothing else but praise him. We are chosen. Secondly, second verb is included. Included. Sentence number 13. Well, let's just go from 11, because it's just brilliant. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined, according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You can kind of anticipate the objections the Ephesians say. Okay, well, right, it's good if you get chosen. It's good if you're picked. If you're in the PE lesson and you're the one that's selected. But if you're left behind, you know, how do you make sure that you get picked? What is the criteria? How do I know that I have been picked? What is the criteria here? Well, Paul is saying, no, if you're a Christian, then you have been picked. And there's a very simple criteria. Did you hear what it said in sentence number 13? You also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. It's very simple. When you heard the message. When you heard the message. Now, it's important to hear what Paul is saying here. This is not just a mechanical thing. We're not, for instance, as Christians, we're not Muslims. In Islam, if you knew this, but to be put under the sound of the Quran is to kind of be put under the sway of Islam. So if you go and visit a mosque, sometimes beautiful buildings, you can go and walk around, often they'll have someone chanting the Quran over the top. And that's a sort of deliberate thing. They're sort of putting all the kind of tourists and visitors under the sound of the Quran. There's a kind of, it's not quite mechanical, but there's a kind of, one thing happens and then you are placed under that. That's not what Paul is saying. In fact, you get lots and lots of people in Paul's life, in the Bible, who hear the gospel, hear the good news of Jesus, and are still not included. So, although it is kind of hearing, it's not merely hearing. Look at what three things he says, and we've got a slide for this sentence. So, you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. There are three parts to that definition, aren't there? First of all, this is a message of truth. So they heard the message and they went, yeah, that's right. That's true. I don't know if you've had that experience where you hear something from the Bible and you're like, I can't quite explain this, but that is just absolutely bang on. That is exactly how humanity are. That's exactly what reality is like. That is true. Secondly, he calls it the gospel. Gospel means good and momentous news. This is massive stuff. And when you hear the message and you go, that is really, really, really good, that's a sign of being a Christian. And thirdly, he says, it is the gospel of your salvation. If you hear about Jesus and you go, this is for saving me, this is for me, this saves my life, this makes it worth living, this takes me away from myself and towards God. Now, I think you need all three of those things in some element. As you hear about Jesus from the Bible, it's not enough just to think that it's, say, good news, but not actually true. We've got to be a bit careful at the moment, because in culture, there's a lot of kind of Brits and intellectuals who think that Christianity is really good, and we've lost something as a society by stepping away from it. You can read lots of things in websites, and there's some famous books written by kind of public intellectuals, by people who think that Christianity is good. And they're right. It's good to quote those books sometimes. But that doesn't make those people Christians. That's not enough. It's not just that Christianity is useful. Or you might have people who say, look, yeah, I kind of think it's true, but it's not good. It's terrible. Well, that's kind of not enough either. You might think, yeah, there's a ring of truth about it, but it's not for me. It's not my salvation. And Paul is saying, once you've simply accepted that it is the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, well, true belief involves all three. It's worth asking us. Do you believe all three of those things? Do you believe that when you hear the Bible read, that it is true, that it is good news, and that it is for your salvation? If you do, Paul says, that makes you a Christian. That makes you his. The Ephesians did, and it made them Christians. They were chosen, they were included, and thirdly, they were guaranteed. God is the safest pair of hands. He is the safest pair of hands. He doesn't drop stuff. That's not what he does. And he makes a guarantee of the people who are his. Verse 13, you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Paul is using very kind of financial language there. Talking about money, redemption, it's kind of like buying. And he's saying, when you became a Christian, it's like God put a deposit on you that guarantee he's going to see it through. We kind of see this in our culture when you sell a house. So let's just think, maybe you own a house in Twickenham, and you decide you're going to sell it for £100,000, a lot of money, £100,000, this eight-bedroom house, you just get rid of it. And when someone agrees to buy it, there's no guarantee. They can kind of drop out at any point. They sort of said, yeah, I'll get it. You think, okay, well, could fall through at any moment. Months go by. And then there's a day where they say, no, I'm going to give you the deposit. And a 10% deposit, a £10,000 hits your bank account. You think, whoa, look at that, £10,000. Straight to Nando's. You think, this is brilliant, it's all on me. You look at your bank account, you think, I've never seen. Look at all this money. And then you realize, this is actually only the beginning. This is 10 grand, but there's going to be more than this. And it's all going to come to my account. This deposit guarantees that they're in. They are all in. And they're not going to let it go. And Paul is saying it's exactly the same with God. He picked you. He wants you. But it's not just bluster. It's not just words. He puts his deposit upon you and says, the rest is yet to come. This is absolutely cast iron guaranteed. I'm in. Now that deposit, Paul says, with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. How does he guarantee that he has got us? By giving us God's Holy Spirit. As Christians, we believe in God's Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who together with the Father and the Son is to be worshipped. In other words, the Holy Spirit, he is God, fully God. And Paul is saying he is with Christians. Now, if the deposit, the 10%, is God himself, how good is that redemption going to be? Like he can't give anything more precious than his entire self. And yet more is on the way. More is coming. It is absolutely guaranteed. The payment is going to be incredible. We are chosen. We're included. It's guaranteed. Now, you look at this. You look at those verbs. They're quite passive verbs. There's less about what we do and more about what we have received. And this part of the Bible, Paul is trying to say to them, if you are a Christian, you may feel a bit wobbly. You may wake up each morning and think, oh, I don't know if I can carry on. I don't know if God is going to love me. I don't know if I'm good enough. I look around at church and I think everyone here is better than me and has got it sorted. How do I make sure I keep going? Paul is saying, no. You being a Christian, your salvation is secure. It couldn't be safer. It's done. Well, you might say, well, that's all very well. I have to believe. You had those three things on the screen. Oh, you have to believe. And what if I can't quite push myself over? Well, that's not really how it works, Paul is saying. Those verbs are passive verbs. In fact, it depends not at all on anything that you and I do. We just passively receive everything that Jesus has done. And there's kind of no one who knew this better than a guy called Martin Luther 500 years ago, who kick-started the Reformation. And before Martin Luther was a reformer who wrote loads of amazing books, who reformed the church and transformed it, turned it upside down, a German guy, he was a monk, a medieval Catholic monk. Now, reading about this, it seems like being a medieval Catholic monk back then was not a bundle of laughs. He spent all of his time kind of chanting Latin, spent hours in confession. He would go to see a priest and constantly say, I've done so many bad things wrong. And he himself, from his testimony, would say, I was constantly trying to do good things. I was trying to spend loads of time in church, see religious relics, say as much of the Mass as I could. He was like, but the more I did, the more I thought, I don't know if I'm good enough for God. I don't know if I can quite do this. He's got this beautiful phrase. He said, I could see that all of my monkery did me to no avail. I couldn't do enough. How do I know that I've completed it? And then he said there was this moment where he was reading the New Testament, reading a bit of Paul, and he realized that actually the rightness of God, God's goodness, is given to us, not demanded from us. It's not from the bottom up, it's from the top down. And he said in that moment, it's like the gates of paradise opened, and I walked in. Now, he was someone who struggled with this all of his life, weirdly. Although he knew that that was true, and he wrote beautiful books all about it, he would still have moments where he thought, but, you know, am I good enough? And he had this searing doubt that he kind of constantly had in his heart. And so he learned not to trust the internal voice that's inside of him, and instead to trust the external voice of God. The rest is history. I don't know if you listen to The Rest is History. They've recently done a series on Martin Luther, and there was loads of things that was brilliant about it, but they got this all horribly wrong, I have to say. Because Luther was not interested in his own conscience. He was interested in the Bible. So much so that when he was having one of his bad days, he would sometimes pick up a piece of chalk, He would walk to a wall and he would scrawl on the wall in massive letters a verse from the Bible. Then he would throw the chalk on the floor and he would say to himself, he would point at that and he'd say, that is true, this is not true. That is true, this is not true. I think it was really hard to live with. Someone else would then clean that all off. That is not true. This is true. And if we wake up in the morning feeling pretty grumpy and useless, well, these words haven't changed. These promises are still yours. You're still a Christian because you believe that they're good and that they're true and that they're for you. Here's the reality. God doesn't miss. He doesn't lie. He doesn't make mistakes. He never says, whoops. You are his possession. And he is your inheritance. And you get an inheritance not because of what you do, but because of who you are and into whose family you've been adopted or born. We're chosen. We are included. It is guaranteed. I was looking at the something called the 39 Articles. If we're Church of England people, there is a statement of faith written by Archbishop Thomas Cranmer 500 years ago. 39 articles about Christian religion, and they are fantastic. They're written a while ago, so the language is a little bit oldie-worldy, but he really knew his Bible, and he really knew his stuff. And it's on the back of your handout. Is the 17th article of the 39 articles. And I thought it was worth printing in full and giving to you to take away and kind of decipher over Sunday lunch. It is phenomenal. But I've underlined the bits that I think are particularly helpful for us now. I think they might be coming up on the screen. Are they coming up on the screen? No, I put it on the handout. Let's look at the bits underlined. God meant for predestination to bring Christians by Jesus to everlasting salvation as vessels made to honor. You and I, they through grace obey the calling, they be justified freely, they may be made sons of God by adoption, they be made like the image of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, they walk religiously in good works, and at length by God's mercy they attain to everlasting happiness. And he did all. Last bit. If we consider election, it is a full of sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort to godly persons. This stuff is so comforting. It's unspeakable comfort. Now, I guess usually we've got a whole range of people here in church, people who are exploring Christianity. People who are maybe coming back to it. People who have been Christians for a long time. Some people who wouldn't yet describe themselves as a Christian, which is brilliant. I hope you feel so welcome. It's our fellowship is kind of always richer for having a whole range of people with us, having these kinds of discussions with us and sharpening us up. It's worth saying, I don't think this isn't controversial, I think you should become a Christian at some point, sooner or later, because this stuff, this unspeakable comfort, is open to you. This is available. But it's kind of available only in Jesus and nowhere else. We're chosen, we're included, and we're guaranteed. And as we come into land, Paul makes it really, really clear that all of this is for the glory of God, for his glory. He says it twice in this short little paragraph, at the end of sentence number 12 and the end of sentence number 14, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. End of 14. The Holy Spirit is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. At the end of everything, you and I bring glory to God. He does all of these things in a way that just shows the world how glorious and majestic and brilliant and loving he is. Is that not just a bit selfish? That God kind of, if he does stuff for his own glory, does that make him, I don't know, either insecure or like a megalomaniac? Is he just showing off? But, oh, everyone, look how good I am. No, it's not. Nothing like that. Because the reality is, if you find your glory in the happiness and security of other people, that is the least selfish thing that you can do. Well, how is this stuff glorious? Well, for you and I think that's, as we close, we think about two things. First of all, when we think about this stuff, we think about where we've come from. You and I, human beings, are capable of brilliant things, but we're also capable of real darkness and shadowiness. The Bible says we're lost in a dark world. We're hopeless. We turn away from God and we don't do good things. We're alone. But by Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, our sins can be destroyed and we're brought home to God. We've come a long, long way if we're Christians. But secondly, think about where we're going to. You and I are ordinary people living ordinary lives. And one day we're going to inherit the heavens and the earth, seated at the right hand of God the Father, who does whatever he likes. When we consider how far we've come, and we consider just how far we're going, how can we do anything other than praise him? Why don't we bow our heads, and we'll pray together. Paul writes later on in Ephesians, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all God's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Jesus, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Yes, Father, that is what we want. Thank you. Amen.